And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to what he's been discussing, not the last phrase, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And now the first phrase of verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired. Now, class, the war over the millennium basically comes with the view of how you teach Revelation. Is it literal? With symbolic language? Or is it symbolic language that should be interpreted as an allegory? And this battle has been fought all the way church history. Now, in the present century, the 20th century, the Reformed tradition that usually believes amillennialism has really gone to bat on this to prove their point. Behind this point is what we call replacement theology. Only currently is it being called replacement theology. The basic doctrine of Reformed theology is that Israel becomes the church in the New Testament. That's where the whole problem starts. All Reformed theologians believe that. And as a result, they become amillennial. Now, the problem here is that in chapter 20, there is no indication here of such allegorical language. In fact, quite the opposite. One, we're told that Satan is bound 1,000 years. He can't deceive the nations until 1,000 years are up, so that doesn't represent the church age at all. We also have the crowning blow to amillennialism, which is in verse 4 and following, and that is, specifically, the martyrs are the martyrs of the tribulation, and they don't reign with Christ until after it. So you see, we do have a very serious problem, especially if you think the 1,000 years is the triumph of the gospel or something else in the present church age. You cannot explain this verse. In fact, almost every amillennial book skips it, because this passage teaches a literal 1,000 years. And no, it won't do good to go to 2 Peter 3 and tell us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. There you have symbolic language, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. You do not have that here at all. So I do believe amillennialism stands on a very weak premise. I also know that the majority of Christians believe replacement theology. Roman Catholics do, Episcopals do, Presbyterians do, Lutherans do, the Reformed tradition does. The majority of Christians in name in this world believe in replacement theology, that the church is simply Israel in this present age. I don't. Let me give you my example. This is not a class in hermeneutics, but in fact, we have to touch on it, and I do teach hermeneutics as well. One of the things that you will learn in the science and art of interpretation is that most Reformed positions interpret the Old Testament in a very allegorical way, if not allegorical, at least symbolical. That is, when they read a verse in the Old Testament, they apply it immediately to the people of God in this age. They will say, that the people of God are the same in all ages. No, that is not true. A distinction is clearly made in the New Testament between Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, which is composed of both. And we are told that God has not cast away his people Israel in the book of Romans. Now, if you do believe replacement theology, you will not like my course in Romans. So maybe you should find another teacher. But I believe it's very serious. I have debated a number of these men before, and I have found them totally helpless, inadequate, and insufficient to answer God's word. So what they succumb to is a tradition of interpreting. And the moment you start that, you become blind to specifics in the Old Testament. Another thing I've noticed is there are hardly any Jewish Bible-believing Christians who believe that view, obviously. And it's a strange matter, isn't it? Why don't the Jewish Messianic believers become amillennial? And it should be obvious, because they believe God is not finished with Israel yet, and all of his promises to her will in fact be fulfilled, and that they are not fulfilled in the church. Just this week, I listened to a Reformed teacher on the radio explaining his position on a passage in the Old Testament that had absolutely nothing to do with his position. He took it out of the context, quoted it for his own ends, never even studied what the context was, or if he did, he ignored it. Now, this happens all the time. I'm not here to criticize Reformed guys. They got a lot of great stuff, a lot of great teaching there. But prophecy is not one area of expertise among them, and has become a very serious problem in our country because there are more of them teaching God's people and telling them this. Now, a part of the problem as to why it's serious is because in the Old Testament, you don't see the term millennium, which is Latin for 1,000 years, kiliastic in Greek. And what you do see are words like kingdom, dominion. The belief in the coming kingdom of God on earth taught in the Old Testament is in fact what we mean by the millennium. This is not a new position. All the Jewish rabbinical scholars of the past believe in a coming kingdom on earth. That's why they were fascinated with the teaching of Jesus, because he did what we call kingdom parables, and that was very common among the rabbinical teachers. And so people were very fascinated about what he was saying. Now, it's true in the Old Testament that God is king over everything. In one sense, his kingdom rules over all, doesn't it? And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us in Psalm 103:19. The word kingdom itself is used 342 times in the Bible, 158 of those in the New Testament. The term kingdom of heaven is used 32 times, all in the book of Matthew. The phrase kingdom of God is used 69 times. And when you add the words reign, R-E-I-G-N, or rule, you can add another 234 usages. The word throne, referring to Christ the Messiah's kingdom, refers 176 times, including six usages that say the throne of God. Now, in his sovereign plan, God, who rules over all and his kingdom is over all, he has a visible manifestation of that kingdom he's going to set up on earth. All things will be brought under the headship and authority of his Son, Jesus Christ, who will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire earth. In Psalm 93, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord reigneth, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Many times in the Bible, you can recognize this phrase, "the Lord reigneth." In Micah 5:2 that we quote at Christmas time for the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Micah 5:4-8, preceding that passage, says, "The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth," following that battle of Armageddon. "In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." In Zechariah 14:16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Gentile Christians all over the world have no idea, not the foggiest idea, that we're going to practice Jewish festivals in the millennium. Instead, they put them down, and they say that was law and not grace. And yet they are repeated in the New Testament and point to our Lord Jesus Christ. No, I don't believe really, sincerely in my heart, in Christmas and Easter celebrations with Santa and the Yuletide and the trees and the ornaments, but I'll celebrate any time you want the virgin birth of our Lord. So it doesn't bother me. I don't believe in Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess from which we get Easter, and I don't believe in eggs and bunnies and all of that. Every Sunday to me is a resurrection celebration. He is fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, which is always on Sunday. When God brought Jew and Gentile into the church and began it on the day of Pentecost, that was a Jewish festival, Shavuot, at which time you wave two loaves of bread. As the priest would indicate, there would be one loaf in the future. Jew and Gentile would be one. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, and that's always on Sunday also. There's a lot of things that bother me about our knowledge. In Daniel 2:44, it says that a coming kingdom of God is going to be set up on earth. It says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In Isaiah 11:1-10, we read about how a branch is going to come out of the stem of Jesse, a root, and he is going to rule and reign, and the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and to him shall even the Gentiles come. It's interesting to me that all these great passages about the kingdom of God coming to the earth, about the Messiah ruling in Jerusalem and the land of Israel over all the earth, are quoted voluminously in the New Testament, reminding us that it's going to happen. Continuously in the book of Revelation, we read these quotes about the coming kingdom and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32:1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Jeremiah 33:14-16 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." He is the branch, the son of David. In the book of Revelation, the seventh angel and the trumpet judgments of Revelation 11:15 announces, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." And as you know, Revelation 19:16 says, "On his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, class, I've done all of that to tell you that it's utter nonsense to believe in amillennialism. And I would say it in front of the greatest teachers in this land. And you know something? In conversation with them, I think they know it in their hearts. They may disagree over the timing. I think pre-post-tribulation is a more controversial matter. But the issue of the reign of Christ on earth is not a debatable matter. Many men in studying the Bible have said that is the theme of the Bible. Our God reigns. His Messiah will reign over the entire earth. That's where history is headed. And I can't wait. I believe it's all going to come true. Now here's where some of the problems happened. If you're a Reformed theologian or you're part of the majority of Christians, you have read the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. In fact, you're usually called a covenant theologian. Now I believe in the covenants. There are not eight of them like listed in the Schofield Reference Bible. I've only found six, and I've studied the usage of every passage in the Bible. I've only found six. Now, Reformed theologians, when they say covenant theology, it comes to mean not dispensational. Now, I'm also dispensational, so that may seem a little unusual to you, but I'm covenant and dispensational. I do not believe there are seven dispensations, as Schofield says, mentioned in the Schofield Bible, or in the nice book by Charles Ryrie, Dispensationalism Today. I think it's a nice structure, nice plan, but if you can't find your verses to prove it, I check out of it. I am really a weird Bible man. If I don't see it in God's Word, I'm not going to buy it. Now in Ephesians 1:10, there are three dispensations. One, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, oikoumenos, we get our word economy from that, the management of things. In the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, means there's more than one. He's going to gather in one all things under the headship of Jesus Christ. That means, of course, there's one in which Paul is writing. There also has to be one before him, and there also has to be the coming one, the kingdom age. There are at least three dispensations. I don't know what the names of them are, even though they're in the books. But I have to see them in the book. Now, why did they get in this mess? I'll tell you why. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is quoted in Galatians 3, 6 to 9, and it says that the gospel was preached beforehand when God made a promise to Abraham, and here's the phrase, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now please listen carefully. I don't want to misrepresent them. I've heard it enough. I don't think I will, but anyway, I don't want to misrepresent them, nor do I want you to hear something I didn't say. What they do is eliminate all that's in the covenant except the phrase, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now on this point I agree with them. Does that include the salvation of Gentiles in this present age? Absolutely. That's the point of Galatians 3, 6 to 9. None of us are saved apart from the Abrahamic covenant, so I agree with them. The problem is they left out the other facts in the Abraham covenant, and they said because the church becomes Israel, it no longer applies. What facts? In the Abraham covenant, it mentions three things: a land, a nation, and a blessing upon all the families of the earth. Now, what religious group came to America and founded America, basically? Anyone? Puritans, exactly right. They came to America, many of them on the Mayflower, and they started. They're all Reformed tradition. In American history, and I have a copy of all of America's early documents, which I bought from the Smithsonian in giant four volumes, 8.5 by 11, so I read it for myself rather than to hear somebody else tell me about it. That's what I recommend you do also. But interestingly, covenant theology is in all the American documents. See, this got firmly planted in people's minds. First, the land is America. They called it the New Israel. Second, the nation is the church. And third, the gospel would go to all the Gentiles in this present age. You can see that, can't you? And in early American documents, you can read over and over again that they really thought this land was the new Israel. Now, one of the shocks you'll have when you go to South Africa is they also believe South Africa is the land of Israel. And they believe they are the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. That's why South Africa takes a lot of trips to the Holy Land. But anyway, they try to say South Africa is the new Israel, just like we did when we came to America. So with one little sweep, we ignore what God said. I have never found a detailed discussion of the land of Israel in any covenant book. Never. They mention it briefly and move on. Why? Because if you go over the details of it, you're going to be in big trouble believing it's America. Because the dimensions of it are in there, and it's not in America, it's in the Middle East. We have some problems. Also, if you're going to follow the nation aspect of it, you're going to have a real problem getting to America. Best thing I can offer you is, after the Holocaust, a lot of people migrated here who were Jewish, so maybe that's how they got here. No, they weren't the Nephi or the Lamanites or anything else from Mormonism. No, they're not the American Indians. So you got some real problems. Also, listen carefully, class, the dimensions or the details of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the nation, the coming Messiah who will bless the Gentiles of the world, are also called an everlasting covenant. As a matter of fact, the term everlasting covenant and everlasting possession of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is said many times of the land promise. In fact, if you read through the book of Genesis and the whole Torah, but especially Genesis, you will discover that the major feature of the Abrahamic covenant is the land of Israel. And if you want to understand Israel today and how the Jewish people think, you better get that into your head. What I love to say to my Jewish friends is, how much land is that? Well, we're doing our best, you know. Doesn't that go from the river Euphrates to the river Egypt? Well, but that's, you know, that's 1,500 miles there. We can't, please. Well, then, how are you going to get it? Hey, we don't know. We don't know. Doesn't the Bible say the Messiah would give it to you? The next thing I tell them absolutely floors them. I did it in a temple institute to the guide. She was livid with me. I said, what would you think if I told you that the temple in the future is going to cover the entire land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt? She said, I think you're crazy. Did you know the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down from the sky, absolutely sits exactly on that territory, 1,500 miles on a side? Now, isn't that interesting? Did you also know it's going to be on the top of a mountain that will be higher than any other mountain in the entire world? Jerusalem will be elevated, the holy city will be elevated, the whole world. We'll see it in all its splendor and glory. And if you're a believer, you and I can motor around in that place with ease. And the gates are not closed, so we can look at the new earth and the new heaven wherein dwells righteousness forever and ever. Now, class, in your notes, we mentioned about what will happen at the rapture, but what about after the tribulation? What happens before the millennium? And here's where a lot of Christians are confused. Many Christians believe at the rapture that all believers are going to be resurrected. No, they're not. Only those who are dead in Christ in the church age are going to be raptured. Old Testament believers are not taken resurrected until after the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 12. It is after the tribulation when the Old Testament believer is resurrected. Also, Israel is going to be redeemed. In your notes, I've given you Zechariah 12:10. They'll look on him and they pierced. Also Romans 11. But you might add Zechariah 13:8-9, which tells you how much of Israel is going to be redeemed. Only one third will turn to the Lord. Two thirds will rebel against him even then and turn their backs on him. Zechariah 13:8-9. The third thing is the revenge of God against all nations who come against his people. That's going to happen before the millennium. And that is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. And fourth, we're going to see the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, which you've already talked about. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, at the end of the millennium, class, we just got to touch base on this and we'll kind of wrap it up. At the end of the millennium, a couple of interesting things happen. One, we have the release of Satan, who's been bound during this time, and he's let out for a short time, and he goes out and deceives the nations of the world to gather against this beautiful new Jerusalem and try to take it. And God doesn't even let them scratch the walls. He sends fire out of heaven, consumes them all. Goodbye, devil. Into the lake of fire forever and ever, where he will join the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, the false prophet, who went there at the end of the tribulation. Now people ask, why in a perfect society under the reign of Jesus Christ would God do this? And I think there's one reason: to show us that the problem is in the human heart, not in the environment. What the whole world has taught us all these years is the problem is outside of ourselves. And the Bible says, no, the problem's in your own heart. See, there are going to be children born during the millennium. Not every man, woman, and child will be killed at the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be many people who never even came to that battle. That's who we'll rule and reign over. We're not going to rule and reign over ourselves, even though some of you are trying to do that now in the body of Christ, but it will not be allowed in heaven. But we are going to rule over many, many people who go into the millennium. And apparently from Isaiah 65, they have 100 years to make up their minds. And if they don't bow the knee to the Messiah, at the end of those 100 years, they're killed. So you might say the rebellion at the end is a youth movement. At least it's under the age of 100. Okay? Number two, we have the setting up of the great white throne judgment. At the end of the millennium, all wicked dead will stand before God. Two important things about that. One, it says the books, plural, are opened. Apparently the deeds are judged. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, well, when I asked Jesus, he wrote it down. No. All the names that are in the book of life were written before the foundation of the world, according to the Bible. Wouldn't you like to see a page, see if any of your friends are on the list? Give you a little hope and you can stop witnessing. Why do people think, because of your lifestyle as a Christian, if you kind of bomb out, that somehow your name gets removed out of the book of life? Because of one verse, Revelation 3:5. It doesn't say that at all, but you interpret it that way. To the church at Sardis, he said, I will not erase your name out of the book of life. People say, well, see, he might. No, it didn't say that. It said he wouldn't do it. You see, some people take it as a wonderful promise and others take it as a warning. Kind of interesting, but it's to him that overcometh. How do you overcome? Oh, by scoring points with God, run around church 36 times, attend at least, 7 classes, college, that'll get you in. No, none of that. Who's the overcomer? 1 John 5:3 and 4 tells you, this is he who overcomes, he who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So it's a promise to all the overcomers. I'll never erase your name out of the book. Aren't you glad of that? Of course, we don't know if you're in yet. Okay? And the question is, will the kingdom of God continue? Or is there some nebulous sit on white clouds the rest of your life thing? No, the kingdom of God is going to continue. That beautiful city will continue. And there'll be no more sickness, sin, suffering, death, sorrow. All tears will be wiped away. All things will be brand new. Forever. And ever. And ever. Amen. Last prayer of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It would be sad to think that a student sat in here all semester and yet has never bowed the knee to him or confessed that he's Lord. It's easy for us to kind of go along and pick up all the nomenclature and do everything we think the Christians are supposed to do, but in our hearts, as Jesus said to religious leaders of his day, your heart is far from me. None of us want to hear him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And God, I pray that learning about our blessed Lord has drawn us to a new appreciation that the central fact of all of Christianity is Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Everything else pales into insignificance in the light of his glory and his majesty and his soon return. Lord, I pray that this will make a difference in the way we live, in our witnessing, and in our walk before others. And thank you, Lord, for what you have done in giving us this opportunity to just look into your word and examine these great doctrines. And where good people disagree, help us, Lord, to be agreeable, to agree to disagree and still love each other when it's a non-essential. Help us also to stand firm when it's an essential of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Bless the students as they continue to finish up this semester. In Jesus' name, amen.